quickly from our text, we learn that from the last words of Jesus, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit," the intimacy between Christ and his Father. Aside from that, we also learned from that very short text the deity of Christ, being the Son of God. But I'd like to just focus on that aspect of his words that point us to the intimacy between Jesus and his Father. "Father, unto your hands I commit my spirit." In December of 2014, my son Miguel here had became very, very sick. We went to a senior's home, my whole family together with another family, and the few days before that, and it was Christmas time, and it never occurred to us that facilities like a senior care home, it's not conducive for children. At the very moment we entered the lobby, with all the signs, "Please wear mask and wash your hands," we couldn't back out. So we had to just pray that we're gonna do it. We prepared for this. The kids prepared their Christmas carols and all that, and so we had a chance to share the gospel to the residents of that facility, and the kids were able to sing Christmas carols and all that. But that week, my children got, all of them got sick, and particularly Miguel was particularly bad. And it was about past midnight when we noticed that he was becoming delirious. And so Winnie and I decided to take him to Lionsgate Hospital. And I asked Winnie for help because he had no strength at all. So, to put on his clothes and all that. And as we were doing this, and I carried Miguel, he's already heavy, tried to carry him to the car, he whispered in a soft voice, he said something like, "Dad, I love you." And that whisper actually scared me. Scared me because I thought, is my son going away for good? I asked him this morning if he still remembered that episode. He said he did. It's just perhaps, and I asked him, what went through your mind? And I guess in his young mind, he just felt that his father was there to look after him. And that gives us a picture of, what we've discussed last Sunday, when Jesus was breathing, he was in his final moments. And he said those words, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Now, in the case of Jesus, was he delirious at the time when he said those intimate words to his Father? The answer is a big no. He wasn't, because if you notice in Luke chapter 19, verse 46, if you have your Bibles with you, turn quickly to that. It was with a loud voice that Jesus spoke these words. That's the first. Notice too that his words were very precise, very deliberate. It was addressed to his Father. And finally, another thing to consider is that just before he entrusted his spirit to his Father, he said to the beloved John, or to his mother first, woman, behold your son, son, behold your mother. Basically, he entrusted Mary to John the Beloved. So there was no way that Jesus was delirious when he said those words. Now, beginning today and in the next two Sundays, we will be looking into the post-resurrection appearances of Christ. And today, we begin with Jesus' appearance to Mary. Our text is found in John chapter 20, verses 1 to 18. The next Sunday would be, we will be looking into the second appearance of Jesus to the disciples and to Thomas, who was not present when Jesus showed himself to them. John chapter 20, verses 19 to 29. And finally, we will look at his appearance to his disciples when they went fishing and caught nothing. My prayer is that as we go through these post-resurrection appearances, that we will not just take this like a theological class. Because to be honest, as I was reading, as I was preparing and reviewing for this sermon, I realized, you know, the massive implications of Jesus' resurrection. And I will go into that later on. So before we dig into our text, let me show you the big, you know, the big picture of what the post-resurrection appearances of Jesus point us to. Okay, okay, Amarife will help me with the slide. So there are three important points about the post-resurrection appearances of Jesus. Now hear this well. The first point is that it shows us or it directs us to the reality that the resurrection had indeed taken place. You know, it is very difficult to argue against that proposition. One, how can you explain the 180-degree turnaround of this man who at first deserted him during his trial and his crucifixion, but later on boldly preach about his death and resurrection, as we studied in our sermon series on the book of Acts? The reason, of course, is because Jesus appeared to them on several occasions. Do you know who remained near Jesus during his crucifixion? You know, with the exception of John, it was a few women. There were few women close to him who remained near the cross where Jesus hung. You will find this in John chapter 19, verses 25 to 27. Remember that most of these men were later executed for their faith in Jesus Christ. First, you have James, the first one to go. You know, he was put to death by a sword. Second, of course, we have Peter. The Bible does not say how Peter, the Apostle Peter, died. But church tradition tells us that Peter was crucified upside down in an inverted cross in Rome. And he was said to have requested this as he found himself unworthy of the Lord for denying him three times. So that's the first point about these post-resurrection appearances. It points us to the reality that the resurrection indeed took place. The second point is that these post-resurrection appearances narrative show us the formation of the faith of the disciples. We will see from today's passage the weakness of their faith at this point in time. But if you recall, when you know, with our sermon series in the book of Acts, that these men were completely transformed. Their faith was nowhere near their faith at this point in time. And later on, I will demonstrate how and me. The third point is that they encourage the disciples of Jesus Christ to view life with eternal or heavenly. Now we have had this technical difficulties since we started this morning. But can you hear me? Okay. Third is that they encourage the followers of Jesus, that's you and me. Of course, that includes the followers of Jesus at the time, to view life with eternal or heavenly perspective. Do you remember Jesus' words to him? Troubled when John 14.
Hello.
In John 14, verses 1 to 3, Jesus said, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. My Father's house has many rooms. If that were not so, would I have told you that I am going there to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am." John 14, verses 1 to 3. For the Christian, death is not the end of everything. As Jesus told Martha just before he raised Lazarus, who have been dead, imagine dead for 4 days, laid in the tomb, he said, "I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live even though they die." So for someone who views life as a one-time shot, such person will try to squeeze every meaning and enjoyment in this life before he or she croaks. You know, there was this movie in 2007 about two men who were diagnosed with terminal illness, cancer, and they were given less than 1 year to live. They were roommates in the hospital. One was a billionaire who owned a chain of hospitals, and the other was a blue-collar worker whose main job was a mechanic. Now, in view of the doctor's diagnosis, they decided to leave the hospital and to do things that they have always wanted to do before they die. So they came up with their bucket list. I'm talking about the movie Bucket List. Who have seen that? Okay, so not too many of you. Jack Nicholson and Morgan Freeman were going for the last hurrah before they croak. But this is not the case with a Christian. In union with Jesus Christ, our enjoyment, our meaning, our purpose in life is infinite. Though we were not present at the time and place when Jesus rose from the dead, we have the certainty of eternal life in him. You know, John wants us to know this when he wrote in chapter 20, verse 31. Let me read that. "That you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name." Now, there's another verse that brings you and me into this story. You see, the resurrection story is not just the story of Jesus and his disciples. You and I are part of that story. John 20:29, Jesus said, "Have you believed?" This was after he appeared to them. "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." You see that? You and I are part of that story. So to summarize, again, we are just looking at the big picture now. Jesus' post-resurrection appearances show us three things. First, that Jesus' resurrection indeed took place. Number two, it also shows us the formation of the faith of the disciples. And third, it directs us or points us how we ought to view life with eternal and heavenly perspective. Now, I've divided today's sermon into three parts in order for you to easily follow. The first part deals with Mary. And second, with Peter and the beloved disciple, John, the writer of our text. And finally, the interaction between Jesus and Mary. So before we go into our text, which is John chapter 20, verses 1 to 18, will you join me in prayer? Father, as we look into the words that were written by your servant, John, I ask that you will bring this to life now. I ask your Holy Spirit to do this, to do that which I cannot do, that is to speak to each heart present here this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. We read in the New Testament about persons who were tormented by evil spirits. One of them is Mary Magdalene. You know, the word Magdalene means from Magdala, okay? And Magdala was a small fishing village near Capernaum. Mary was from that town. Magdalene is not her last name or family name. Who thought that's her last name? Okay, that's her last, not her last name. According to Luke, Jesus drove out 7 demons from her. Luke chapter 8, verse 2. And no family member or well-meaning friend could do anything for her before that. Now, according to one commentator, John MacArthur, Mary's demonic afflictions before she became a follower of Jesus, may have included depression, anxiety, shame, loneliness, fear, and other miseries. Now, demonic possession was also manifest in physical infirmities, such as blindness, Matthew 12:22, deafness, Mark 9:24, seizures, Mark 1:26, etc. So it was possible that Mary was tormented by the seven demons through such physical infirmities prior to his personal encounter with Jesus Christ. This was the Mary Magdalene before Jesus delivered her. Now, how and when this happened, the scripture does not tell us. But what we do know was that Jesus set her free and that she joined the close circle of Jesus' disciples. How? By supporting them, by supporting them, giving them food and supplies as they traveled. You see this in Acts chapter 8, verses 1 to 3. This is all in the PowerPoint, but unfortunately we can't put that up for you. So if you're writing down notes, just take note of Luke chapter 8, verses 1 to 3. So
In the New Testament account, Mary Magdalene was with Jesus in his journeys together with the apostles through the cities and villages up to the end of his ministry when he was crucified. In fact, I think what distinguishes or what sets her apart was that unlike the other disciples, they were nowhere close to Jesus except for the beloved John. But Mary Magdalene was there. Now you think about this. Why didn't Mary abandon Jesus? Well, all those men were nowhere to be found. Why? Because Mary owed everything to him. As the same commentator observed, the deeper the pit that they have been saved out of, the greater the love they'll have for him. The deeper the pit they have been saved out of, the greater the love they'll have for him. Now, one key insight we can learn from our text is how glorious the love of Mary was for Jesus, although her faith was weak. But Jesus chose Mary of all the people in this planet to first show himself after he rose from the dead. It was also Mary whom Jesus commissioned to tell his disciples that he was ascending to his Father. That is why some early commentators describe Mary as the apostle to the apostles. Okay, let's now go through our text, beginning with verse 1. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. Now, let's examine this verse. In John's narrative, the tomb was already empty when Mary got there early in the morning when it was still dark. It was empty. So something happened when darkness still covered the earth prior to Mary's visit. No human eyes have seen how God raised his begotten Son from the dead. Now, this is in sharp contrast to Jesus' birth, when Joseph and Mary, together with some farm animals, witnessed how he was born. In this case, human beings and animals were permitted to witness how the Word incarnate became flesh, but they were kept from seeing the Word incarnate raising from the dead in a glorified body. Was Mary alone at the time of her discovery? No, she was with other women. This is evident in verse 2 when she tells Peter and John that we, you know this, if you have your Bibles open, we do not know where they have laid him. Now, the other gospel writers wrote also that she was with the other women. Mark, in particular, cited Mary, the mother of James, and Salome. Okay, let's continue on our passage. Verse 2. What was Mary's reaction? So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, and said, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have put him." Verse 2. Let's unpack that verse. What were the women doing there early in the morning? You know, perhaps some of you might have thought, as I did, that they came to check whether Jesus rose from the dead as he told them. That's why they, you know, they got up early, but this was not the case. They came to the tomb to anoint Jesus' body with spices. In other words, your text will show that they brought spices with them. You don't point and bring spices to someone who has risen, right? Who's alive. You only bring spices at the time as part of their, you know, the I don't know, you call it embalming process. And when they saw that the sacred corpse was no longer there and their spices useless, they were confused and alarmed. And Mary, in her impulse, and I like, in a wonderful, womanly, natural way, hurried off to tell the leaders of the band, Peter and the beloved John, about their discovery. And told them, they have taken the Lord out of the tomb. In other words, somebody took away the cadaver. This shows, though, that Mary loved Jesus dearly. Though her faith that Jesus would rise again from the dead was weak. You see this? There was great love for Jesus, although her faith that Jesus would rise from the dead, as he declared, was very weak. Now, I'd like you asked to jump now to verses 11 to 15. So we just get, because we're just, you know, we're focusing our iPhone camera on just Mary at this time. So we have looked at a perplexed Mary, verse 1. We've looked at her confusion that someone took away the corpse, verse 2. And now let's look at her feelings, verses 11 to 15. Mary was distressed. She was devastated. Let me read the pertinent passage for us. Now Mary stood outside the tomb crying. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb, verse 12, and saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. They asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" "They have taken away my Lord," she said, "and I don't know where they have put him." The absence of Jesus had caused Mary deep distress and sorrow. Now remember, she was deeply attached to Jesus who delivered her from demon possession. She was with Jesus from the time of her deliverance up to his crucifixion. She saw it all. This woman saw it all. How his hands and feet were pierced. How he was mocked. How they stripped him. Can you imagine that, being stripped naked in front of the public? How he suffered in great pain and agony till he breathed his last. Remember, church, that the deeper the relationship one has with the one who has died, the deeper the impact for such person. In verse 11, John wrote that she was crying as she remained outside the tomb. You know, the Greek word used here implies weeping deeply or sobbing. Reverend Rob Thiessen described to us, this was like three Sundays ago, you know, how they cry, how the Middle Eastern women cry when, you know, described as weeping. This is not like, no, it's they cry aloud. They wail. Yeah, wail. So you get a sense of her love for Jesus and longing for His presence. I remember when we buried my father many years ago, the hardest part of it for me, my family, especially my mother, was seeing the coffin being slowly lowered to the earth. And the funeral staff start putting dirt to cover the coffin. That was very difficult, since it was only on that moment that it hit us that Dad was really gone. And I remember that it rained very hard that night when we buried my father. And I, perhaps also my mother and sisters, still could not let go of Father, of Dad. I felt that we left Dad all by himself underground with no covering in the cold. So the next morning, we came back to see my dad the next day at the cemetery. There's this sense of longing to be near him, even just to be near his body. And I see this gives me a picture of what it would have been like for Mary, the longing to see, to be near Jesus' body. So now let's go back to verses 6 to 7 now to see some key evidence that Mary overlooked. There were some key evidence that she overlooked. A key evidence, what are these? You have the folded burial cloth and stripped of linens laid separately. Let me read our passage. So let's go back verses 6 to 7. Then Simon Peter came along behind him and went straight into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the cloth that had been wrapped around Jesus' head. The cloth was still lying in its place, separate from the linen. You know, Mary must have been so overwhelmed by her emotions or emotional distress that she did not notice the burial cloth used to wrap the head of Jesus folded neatly and placed separately from the strip of linens. Listen, church. No one who is taking or who is stealing a cadaver would bother to remove the burial cloth and strip of linens and fold them neatly and then take off. You hear that? No one will do that. But the burial cloth and strip linens that were folded and left where the body was laid were left there for a reason. It was a clue that no hostile hands took the body away. Now, aside from the stone having been removed from the entrance of the tomb, so that's the other evidence, they point to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, notice that the two disciples had noticed this. But they had different responses, and we will go into that next. So we are done with Mary for now. So we see a picture of Mary, emotionally distraught, longing to be with Jesus, and missing out the key evidence. Now let's look at Batman and Robin. Peter and John. We see here two men who are very uniquely different from each other in conduct.
Very different. Okay, let's look at verses 3 to 6 and unpack that, those verses. So Peter and the other disciple, which is John, started for the tomb, you know, when they heard from Mary that, you know, the body was gone. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent over and looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. Then verse 6. Then Simon Peter came along behind him and went straight into the tomb. Now let's look at their conduct now. Now it seems that Peter took the lead and the beloved disciple followed in running towards the tomb. You know, that John outran Peter suggests something. Well, it suggests that perhaps John, the beloved, is younger and probably of lighter built and fit. But when this man got to the tomb, notice the differences in their action. So John, you know, Peter, you know, takes the lead, John follows, overruns Peter, but when they got to the tomb, you see a different reaction. John held back from entering the tomb. He just bent over and saw the linen strips, the linen strips lying there. Peter, on the other hand, goes straight in from running. Derecho. You know, his conduct actually reflected his personality of being a bold, abrasive, act now or say it now and think later type of man. You know, remember how Peter drew and struck the sword and struck the ear of the high priest's servant when the Jewish ruler sent soldiers to arrest him? Very impulsive. But it is not just in their conduct that they differ. It was also, they also differed on how they appreciated the evidence that was before them and see them, you know, uniquely. So let's look at, so we've looked at their differences in their conduct. Now let's look into the differences in their faith. Verses 6b to 9. Let me read that. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the cloth that had been wrapped around Jesus' head. The cloth was still lying in its place, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went inside. He saw and believed. Verse 9 says, still they did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. The folded burial cloth is a very significant evidence or witness that Jesus' body was not taken, as Mary thought so. Notice that when John bent over, he saw the linen strips lying there, but he did not see the folded burial cloth until he actually went inside. You see this? It was highly probable that the folded burial cloth could not be seen from the outside. But when John went inside and saw that the burial cloth was folded up by itself, separate from the linen, he saw and believed, according to verse 8. To John, there was no hostile, deliberate, and hurried attempt to take away the body as the burial cloth was neatly folded. You know, the word believed here is not that the tomb was empty. It meant belief that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. Notice how John related what Jesus had told the disciples in verse 9, that he must rise from the dead. In other words,
John connected the folded burial garments to Jesus' resurrection. Okay, that was John. Now let's look at Peter. For Peter, he was still in the dark. He went inside and saw both the linen strips and the burial cloth that was wrapped around Jesus' head, which was folded up by itself. But in this account, there was no mention in the passage that Peter also saw and believed. It was only the other beloved disciple who saw and believed. In fact, notice in verse 9, there was that additional note that for as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Are we clear on this so far? Okay. Let me now proceed to the third part of the outline. We're going to go back to Mary. Go back to Mary. He asked her, "Woman," this is Jesus, "why are you crying? Who is it you are looking for?" Thinking he was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have put him, and I will get him." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned toward him and cried out in Aramaic, "Rabboni." Earlier, we learned how Mary was so distraught and sorrowful that she did not even notice the burial cloth was folded separately from the stripped linens. As we read on from verse 11, she was not about to leave the tomb as Peter and John did. You know, those two guys left. She lingered on, and her mind remained centered on the absence of Jesus. In fact, even the presence of the two angels did not seem even to move her. She never recognized them as angels and responded to their questions like she was speaking to mere men. And then Jesus shows himself to her. At first, she did not recognize him. But in verse 16, when Jesus called her name, the sheep recognized the shepherd's voice. This is what distinguishes the sheep from the goat. There are those of us who may be going to church Sunday after Sunday, month after month, year after year, decade after decade, but never has become a sheep. No relationship with Jesus. Here, remember in her emotional distress, when her name was mentioned, Mary, she recognized the voice, the relationship. Commentators suggest that when Jesus told her not to cling on to him, as he has not ascended to his Father, he was not prohibiting her from touching him. You know, when you read that, when I read this passage and said, why did Jesus say that? Don't cling on to me, right? He was not actually prohibiting her from touching him. Next Sunday, we will see how he actually invited Thomas to put his finger on his hands and his side where they pierced him. So it was not that Jesus didn't want to be touched, because you know, later in the story, in the narrative, he would do that to Thomas. Scripture does not say if Mary was clinging on to Jesus' hands, arms, or feet. One commentary suggests that she may be clinging on his feet and would not let go of him, so she would not let go, so he will not disappear. I like that. Let me read this comment for you. Such clinging may suggest that Mary is not only trying to assure herself that he is really there, but expressing her desire that he not leave again. In this case, Jesus lets her know that she must not to try to restrict him, for he has not yet ascended to the Father. Okay, let's move on. So we have seen at Mary, Peter, and John, and the next is Jesus reaching out to Mary in love and gentleness, despite the weakness in her faith. Third part of this is the new community. And you are part of that. I am part of that. We are part of the story. When you read the Bible, don't ever think that this was just for that time. You and I are part of that story. Let me read verse 17 and 18. Jesus said to her, "Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, "I have seen the Lord." And she told them that he had said these things to her. As soon as Jesus shows himself to Mary, he sends her away with a commission to tell the disciples that he was ascending to his Father and their Father, his God and their God. And so Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord." Now, church, notice here that there is a new phase in the relationship between Jesus, his Father, and the disciples. There's a new relationship, a new phase in that relationship. And this is very, very significant. Thus, doesn't it surprise you that Jesus does not say to Mary to tell his disciples that he had risen? Instead, she wants to tell them that Jesus is returning to his Father. You sense here that there was joy in Jesus to go back to his Father. And remember, this is very consistent with his teachings, especially his farewell discourses to his disciples, that he came from the Father and he will return to his Father. Jesus has completed the work, and he is excited to go back to his Father. It is also very significant. This is very important for us to see this. How Jesus refers to the disciples as his brothers. This is a new phase in that relationship. If they were to be his brothers, then they can call Jesus Father as their Father. His God as their God. So the disciples are taken into the Father and Son fellowship. In the same way, you and I, who, though we do not see, we believe, are also taken into that fellowship, a new community. Now, what principles can we draw from our study today? The first principle that we can learn from our passage is that Jesus, the Lord, reaches out in love and gentleness to those who love him, no matter how imperfect their faith may be. We've seen this in the example of Mary. Despite her imperfect faith, Jesus chose to appear first to her and not to Peter or John. Has that ever crossed your mind? He chose 12 disciples. Three of them were very close, part of his inner circle. And yet, he first appeared to Mary. Mary was not an apostle. Mary had no major part in or place in the public ministry. She was just performing a supportive role to Jesus and his disciples, together with other women, as stated in Luke chapter 8, verses 1 to 3. It's in the slides, but it's there. Note also that from Luke's account of Mary, she seemed to be just a simple woman, an ordinary woman who was afflicted by demons before she met Jesus. So don't think that just because you are living your life in obscurity, that Jesus, if you have that relationship with him, cares less for you compared to those of us who are standing before you. Why would the Word incarnate choose Mary? Jesus picked the one who loved him dearly, and perhaps more deeply than all the rest, because Mary owed everything to him. This is very instructive, church. If you and I do not see sin as sin, if we do not see our need for Jesus Christ, we will ignore his voice. In the case of Mary, her deliverance from the pit has brought her to a place of such desire and love for Jesus Christ. So we see here a glorious love demonstrated even though Mary's faith was weak. How does this apply to us? What's the application of this? I think this passage challenges you and me to examine our hearts in relation to loving Jesus Christ. Do we have the same love that Mary has for Jesus? One that is founded on the reality that, like Mary, we owe everything to him. Is our love deep and wide that we long for his presence and life will not be worth living for apart from him? Do we truly love him such that we have anchored our lives fully on him, whatever our circumstances in life is, whether we have plenty or we are in need, whether in health or sickness, whether in life or death, because he freed us from the sin and its power, and we are free indeed, as he freed Mary from the seven demons and their sins, and she was free indeed. Or is it our love superficial, emotion-driven? Are we drawn to Jesus because it is convenient or because we are in need? Another principle that we can draw from our text is that the Christian life or the Christian faith is about a dynamic personal relationship with the living God through His Son. Church, we are not talking here of religion. After he rose from the dead, the risen Messiah appeared to those with whom he had a personal relationship with, his followers, beginning with Mary. He called her by name. This distinguishes Christianity from the all major religions in the world because it is founded on a relationship. Christianity is not about adherence to set of rules that we abide with as the Pharisees abide with Torah. Our obedience to Scripture emanates or flows from that love relationship with Jesus Christ through His Son. It is in a relationship context that we follow and obey Jesus. You see that? Without that relationship with Christ, you know this thing, the Ten Commandments are rules. And you cannot really follow them. It is in the context of that of a relationship with Jesus. How does this look like? When we decide as an act of the faith, as an act of faith, to love our wives, or to submit to our husbands, or to obey and honor our parents, as commanded in Ephesians 5, for instance, such act of the will to obey, to do, flows from our personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Do you see this? Can you see the connection here? It is because of that relationship, in that context of relationship, that we do this. And boy, I'll tell you, husbands, you do that, and you will have the most exciting marriage relationship. Wives, submit your husbands, and you will draw that person to Jesus Christ. Children, honor and obey your parents, and they will think, there's something happening with my son or my daughter because I have not seen this before. He or she has something that I do not have, and that will lead him or her, your dad or mom, to examine what you have. Context of that relationship. The third principle that Jesus affirms, the third principle is that Jesus Christ affirms our relationship with Him despite the imperfections of our faith. In our D12 breakfast yesterday, one comment that came out was, "Well, you guys are so spiritual, you know, your faith are perhaps so great, but my faith is not that great, or I'm not that spiritual." But this passage should encourage you and me that despite that Jesus affirms, if you have turned your life to Him, that Jesus affirms that relationship as He affirmed His relationship with Mary despite the imperfection of her faith. Well, Peter saw the clues about Jesus' resurrection. You know, the stone was rolled away, the body was no longer there, the burial cloth folded separately from the strip linens. And despite all this, there is no indication that he believed Jesus' words that he would rise again on the third day. For John, although John's case was different, he believed. Mary's case is the same as Peter. Only difference is the degree of love of Mary for Jesus. You know, gets up early in the morning to be near the body of the Lord. So for those of us whose faith is weak, take courage. Don't despair. God's love for us is not dependent on having a perfect faith. God's love for us is not dependent on us having a perfect faith. And let me close with the words in John 20:20. Blessed are they who have not seen and yet believed. Will you join me as we close in prayer? Father, we thank you for the encouragement that we experience from John's narrative about your post-resurrection appearances, beginning with Peter, beginning with Mary. And I pray that as we move along with our study of John's narrative, that you will continue to encourage our hearts. We thank you for reminding us that your love for us is not dependent on a perfect faith. Thank you that you have demonstrated to us that your love, that you reach out in gentleness, in love, even to those of us who are weak in faith. We thank you for this morning in Jesus' name. Amen.